This morning, my sermon has just one word for its title, the word doxology. And I don't think I've ever had a one-word sermon title in the years that I've been preaching, but that fits so well today. What does it mean? Well, most of you have sung the doxology after the offering or maybe at the end of a worship service. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's one particular doxology. And the passage this morning that Paul has penned for us has to do with being a doxology. That he has been writing about the fact that God sent his son Jesus to save us from our sins. And then he's going to end this section, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, will end with a doxology. And so it's important that we understand that, because next after this, of course, chapters 4 through 6 are going to be what will be our response to this that Paul has written for us, all that God has done for us. So actually, a doxology is just simply a short hymn of praise in Christian worship. And the issue of praise is that of gratitude. Gratitude is where spiritual life begins. Now, in my devotion time this past week, I was able to come across this little statement by Corrie ten Boom that I thought really spoke well to the issue that we all had. And listen closely as I just try to read it to you. She said this: I praise you that Jesus Christ is able to untangle all the snarls in my soul, to banish all of my complexes, and to transform even my fixed habit patterns, no matter how deeply they are etched in my subconscious. Well, there's something surely to praise or to thank God, because that's a mouthful, and yet that's where we all live, with our lives that are scarred by sin have these particular issues. Well, over the past few weeks, Jason and I have been trying to, mostly him, but I've got a chance to enter in on this. We have tried to mine or dig from that book of Ephesians some of the great riches that Paul leaves for us about God and what he's done for mankind. And in the next few weeks, we'll have this chance to see how we should respond to all of that. This is one of the prison epistles or letters. And so Paul is writing this while being in prison, which is kind of amazing in itself. So I want you to imagine how he's feeling as he pens some of this, but let's rewind a little bit and go back into Paul's life. If you look at Acts chapter 8, verse 1, there's just kind of a startling one-sentence statement there about Paul, who, of course, was Saul at that time. And, of course, it tells us that Saul is there at the stoning of Stephen. And here's the reality. The text tells us he was giving approval to Stephen's stoning. You fast forward then to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, when Paul is writing now to his young protege, Timothy. He says in verse 15, there is a statement that is acceptable, and he said, Jesus Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Now this is Paul. He's held the garments while Stephen was stoned. Now he's a Christian. Now he's writing to Timothy, and he says, I'm the worst of sinners. But yet in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, fast forwarding a little, or going a little bit farther, we find out that he makes this statement, probably his last writing. Some call it Paul's swan song, but he says this: I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. So I just kind of describe that for us this morning so we might get an idea of where Paul is coming from in his life as he penned these portions of the New Testament. We get the idea how far Paul has come. And I hope this morning that's some encouragement to you, because Paul had. But the road wasn't easy. In fact, in Acts chapter 22, Paul is in Jerusalem, and things are in an uproar, and they drag him from the temple. They beat him, and they drag him up to put him in a barracks where he is going to be held and finally tried. And he says, "Stop." And they stopped, and he said, "Can I say a word?" And at that point, on the steps of the barracks, Paul is going to give his testimony. He's going to tell these folks there in Jerusalem what's happened to him. And he gives his testimony. And he talks about how on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus. And he talks about how he was given instruction. You can go on into town, and you're going to meet Ananias there. And he's going to tell you exactly what you should do. And he lays his hands upon Paul. He receives his sight. And Ananias says, "Paul, get up. Be baptized and wash away your sin in the name of Jesus." So Paul gives that testimony there at that time. And we get a glimpse of how his life has changed dramatically from holding the garments while Stephen is stoned and giving approval to meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus and to a place right now where he responded to him and he was now a Christian and now he's preaching, but it's been tough. And so the passage is interesting that we're in today, and let's read it together in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. I just kind of set it up for us here. He says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." This is verse 14 of the third chapter of Ephesians, "from whom the whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name." He says, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." And this conclusion is so powerful. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." That in itself is almost enough. It just really rings with an assurance that we all need to have. But Paul says, "I bow before the Father." Now, this is really interesting because the Jews would pray standing up with hands stretched out and open up, much like this, where Paul is saying, "I kneel before the Father." He's prostrate in agony. I would demonstrate, but I probably couldn't get up from the floor. But that's what he's describing here this morning. And so he says, falling to the ground or to the floor, and he says, God is the Father of Jesus in this statement. "I bow before the Father." What do you remember when Jesus was talking with his disciples in John 14, what we call the farewell address? And when I believe it's Philip says, "Show us the Father and we will be satisfied," Jesus says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So we can understand that the qualities of God or what God is like is simply what Jesus was like. why Jesus was kind, God is kind. God was helpful, Jesus is helpful. Paul is praying to the Father. And then we get the idea from this, God is the Father in whom we have access. This is what makes God so amazing. We have access to God. George Truett was a Baptist preacher of years gone by. He makes this statement. The age-long cry of the human race has been for the revelation of a personal God able and willing to forgive human sin and give rest to the human conscience. Isn't that true? We all want a God who are the things that Truett has described. And of course, Paul goes ahead to say that he must be thanked and that God is the model of fatherhood. When you talk about fatherhood, the model we have is God Almighty. So in this, his prayer to be strengthened was that we'd be strengthened in the inner being, and that we might be shaped in the areas of our reasoning, our conscience, and our will. Now think about that. Reason, conscience, and will. That the inner being, the inner you, might be shaped in that way. And he says that Christ, in verse 17, may dwell in our hearts by faith. You see, the word indicates here that he's talking about Jesus taking up residence in our hearts. The heart in the Bible is the inner person. Heart is who we are. And it's the idea of settling down, making its home in you and me. And it's a permanent residence is what he's describing here. Now, my parents had right near the front door of our house, the living room, as you would be going out to the front, they had a large picture of Holman Hunt's painting of Jesus knocking at the door. It's a famous painting. It's getting quite old now, but they had a big one that was given to them by the church that my dad served on a part-time basis. And when that was unveiled, of course, the crowd began to ask, where's the doorknob to get in? And Hunt said, there isn't one. That's by design. Jesus never barges in. Jesus never pushes his way in. You have to open the door of the heart from the inside. And I see that picture today. It's one of my favorites. And the concept is such that we can take him as our Savior only at the risk of we have to open up the door in our hearts ourselves. So he says this love is rooted and grounded. Well, rooted comes from the plant world, and grounded, of course, comes from the building world. But that's what he says should take place when he resides in our heart. And the dimensions of love are described. The breadth would be like being worldwide. The length means extended to all. The depth is the fact that it's too deep to understand, and the height means it can reach foes anywhere. So what can we learn from this passage of Scripture here this morning? Well, real fast, God is able. The theme of the Bible is God is able. The Jews of the Old Testament, the Christians of the New Testament, we read our Bibles and we learn about the God of creation and how God has acted, and all of that is to increase our faith in God. His accomplishments, salvation for men and women, that's what the Bible's all about. I like what J.B. Phillips has said in his wonderful little book, Your God is Too Small. Most people, though, do not believe that God is big enough for their problems. Well, here's the news, folks. He is. He's big enough for any of our problems. Now, if you're a Christian this morning, somewhere, sometime, you have stood before a lot of people or a small crowd of people, and you have said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I now take you as my Savior. And if you then follow that in Christian baptism, which is what the Bible does teach, then whoever baptized you said, I'm now baptizing you in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, what's this all about? What it's all about is you have said, I have given control now to Jesus. I have surrendered control of my life to Him. And if you do, then remember this, God is able to restore broken marriages. God is able to bring back rebellious kids. God is able to free all of us from the sin that so dominates our heart. God is able. And then, God is powerful. It amazes me every day when I think about the fact that the same God who created something from nothing when He created this earth wants to have a relationship with me, with you. But He parted the Red Sea. Does that help you see how big He is? He led that group of people across the sea from Egypt under the direction of Moses. And He worked through Joshua as they marched around the city and they shouted and the walls fell down. That's what the Bible teaches us, and that's what our God is like. Have you read the story where the sun stood still? That's our God. And you certainly have read about David and Goliath, the giant and the shepherd boy. And David is victorious because he honors God. And then we read about Elisha. And they went out to build a little hut, and they started chopping wood, and the axe head flew off of the axe handle. And in those days, an axe head was very valuable and expensive, and went into the water, and the person had borrowed it, and they said, oh no, the axe head is in the water. And Joshua threw a stick into the water, and the axe head floated. Go home and take an axe out sometime and just get a picture of how long that would float. Well, that's Elisha, the prophet of God. So He's able, God is able, God is powerful, and then God works in us. The Bible says the heart is the inner person. Proverbs 4:23, guard the heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Jesus would say in Matthew 15:19 that evil starts in the heart, from within. Before you ever commit any sinful act, it begins in the heart. And with that same heart, though, you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So He works in us. Now again, the whole idea of being a Christian is you come in contact with Jesus, you read of Him in the Bible and find out that He is the Son of God, you make a choice. And I want you to know, everybody will make a choice. You will either accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, or you will deny Him. But you will make a decision. And if you decide, and if you follow the plan of salvation as articulated in the book of Acts that the early church believed and preached, then you will grow. And you will allow Him to occupy your inner life, and you will grow. And if you do, you will be a winner, not a loser, because you have the blessing of God in your life. And one last thing here this morning is the fact that he works in the church. You see, the church is the family of believers. And Paul is praying that God would work in the church. The church, we've said, is the body of Christ. It's the family of believers. And the church is to be the tool of God to change the world. The church should be in the business of proclaiming the gospel that will change the hearts and minds of the people. And so as we kind of pull this together this morning, the very last verse of that passage that we read this morning, he says, let's just read 20 and 21 together again. They're so beautiful. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him, Jesus, be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, from forever and ever. Amen. If you leave your place today where you're watching this service, wherever you might be, if you only remember one thing that Doug said, I hope it is this: God is able. God is able to take care of the virus. And God is able to take care of you whether you get it or don't, whether you're sick or you're well. But we need to be concerned as Christian people, what can we do to reach out to this world in a time of great despair for all of us? The church needs to be ready to respond. We as individuals need to be ready to respond. And we need to be in prayer fervently that God would take care of the dilemma that we find in the entire world. It's not just Des Moines, it's not just Iowa, it's the whole world. And so ask yourself this morning, does Jesus reside in your heart? And if he does, are you going to let him rule? If you do, he will do. This is the parting thought that I have. He will do more than you ask or imagine. And I don't want anybody today to miss that opportunity. May God be with you, and let this passage of Scripture resonate in your mind today.